Tonight is not only the last Sunday night study in our church for 2020, but the end of our approximate one-year survey of the Bible. Actually, it began last year, but it was put on hold a little while during COVID. But we finished the book of Revelation. Sometimes we did two or three books together. Last week, four very short ones. The book of Revelation. And it's in the singular. Some people say it's revelations. Well, it has several revelations, but look at the very first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. I mentioned from time to time, how do we know the names of these books? Well, scribes usually put names based upon the first verse or maybe the major theme, but this one, it's right there. Revelation of Jesus Christ. What does revelation mean? Well, you know that the New Testament was written in Greek, and when John wrote this, he used the word apocalypsis or apokalypsis, what we would call the apocalypse. I preached on that a few months ago. The book of Revelation builds up to the revealing of Jesus Christ. Apokalypsis means unwrapping, like unwrapping a Christmas present or taking off a COVID facial mask, and you see what's behind the mask. We don't see God now. We don't see Jesus. But yet the Bible says he reveals God. He said, if any man sees me, he sees the Father. But we don't see him physically now. As we said on Christmas Eve, we see by faith, enlightenment of the mind and the trust in the heart. But the day has come when his mask, as it were, will be taken off. The Bible uses the analogy of a bride's veil. And one day we will see him face to face. When? At the apocalypse. And he is coming, and the Bible says we will see him as he is. Now, as we do a brief survey tonight, this is not going to be a long series. I've never preached all the way through Revelation, mainly because a lot of it I just don't understand. It's probably the hardest book in the Bible to understand, except possibly Ezekiel. It's very mysterious. It's easiest to understand the first five chapters and the last four chapters. But it's that middle section with beasts and horns and things like this. Very, very symbolic. But we'll do just a brief survey tonight. Who wrote it? Well, it's by John. Verse 1 there, he showed by his servant John. And he later identifies himself. Which John? There is a woman theologianess, very liberal, that wrote a commentary on Revelation claiming it was written by John the Baptist. What? She's trying to be unique. She also said the Virgin Mary wrote the book of Hebrews. Nobody else has believed that. It's John the Apostle. And as we said last week when we looked at his three epistles, he was the youngest of the apostles. He was the last to die and the only one not to die by martyrdom, John the Apostle. He calls himself the one that Jesus loved in his gospel. So he wrote quite a bit of the New Testament, Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Revelation of John. Now he goes on to say that he wrote these things while he was on the Isle of Patmos. Verse 9, I, John, and so forth. On the island that is called Patmos. Where is that? It's off the west coast of what then was called Asia Minor, today is called Turkey. Look up a map in the back of your Bible. And he had been arrested during the persecution under the Roman Emperor Domitian, who is as bad as Nero. When you look at early church history, you see that the persecutions were like waves on the ocean, sometimes very intense during the time of Nero and the Domitian and then later ones, and then it'd go down with relative peace until finally there was a emperor that claimed to be Christian. His name was Constantine. I don't think he truly was. It was probably a political move, just like some politicians want to get favor amongst people to get them vote for him, so they go for the evangelical vote. But when Constantine said he is a Christian, he made Christianity the state religion. And so there was no more persecution. Now, at the end of that century, There was an emperor that tried to go back, but he didn't go very far. He's called Julian the Apostate. Anyway, this was written during the time of intense persecution, but it's interesting that they did not martyr John. I've never found out why, either from scholars or early church history. It could be that they didn't want to make him a famous martyr. Sometimes that happens in even current days. One of my heroes from years earlier was the great Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Anybody remember him? He was in the Soviet Union during intense times of persecution. He spent decades in the Gulag Archipelago, and he wrote a book about that. And they didn't know what to do with him. They said, if we execute this rebel, then we make him a hero, and it'll stir up the people. We can't torture him. He's not caving in. Let's just exile him. And they shipped him out of the country, and he gave speeches around the world. Perhaps it was like that with John. They said, we don't want to martyr him. Then he'll become a hero. Let's just throw him in an obscure prison and let him die. So he's an old man at this time, approximately 95 A.D. There's a tiny minority of scholars that say that this was written much earlier, even before the destruction of Jerusalem, but majority say about 95. It's also almost certainly the last book of the Bible to be written. And it would be appropriate because Genesis starts with what? In the beginning. And that's the very beginning of the Bible. Revelation closes talking about the end of history and foretelling the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a mysterious book. But look at chapter 1, verse 3. It has a blessing for those that study it. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. As I said this morning, time is short. Now, that blessing applies to this book, but in a way it applies to all books of the Bible. Various principles in Revelation do apply to the rest of the Bible. There is a blessing when you read any book of the Bible. And now I said it's mysterious. Some people, they get overly curious about some of the prophetic details. Other ones want to stay away from it. Even John Calvin didn't write a commentary on it because he didn't live long enough. But there are blessings on all those that read all of the Bible. And as we said this morning, please read the Bible every day and try to read it through every year. Why? Because there's a blessing in that. If you read it and hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things which are written in it. Several times there are some applications thrown in, even in the most unusual sections that are hard to understand. For example, one time during the persecution of believers in Revelation, it says, here is the perseverance of the saints that love God and follow the Lamb and keep his commandments. Some parts of the Bible, as you know, are hard to understand, especially for those that have never read the Bible. 2 Peter 3:16 says that in Paul's epistles are some things hard to understand. Some things, not all things. There are a lot of things in Revelation hard to understand, just like in Ezekiel and some other places. But don't put that off. It's inspired. Keep reading it and study it and find out what is it saying and what does it want me to do. Again, it's mysterious because it's so symbolic. Look at verse 1. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants, things which must surely take place, and he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John. Now, the word signified is interesting. It's literally signified or symbolized. The book of Revelation is not to be taken literally on every single thing. This is highly symbolic. Now, there's a technical term for this, and it's drawn from the name of the book. It's the apocalypse. This is what we call apocalyptic literature. What's that? When you study the Bible, you notice there are various literary forms. There's history, there's laws, there are epistles, and there's also what's called apocalyptic literature. In other words, it's predicting the future in highly symbolic language, in these dreams and visions that are hard for us to understand. You go back to the Old Testament, you see much of Ezekiel is like this. Much of Daniel is like that, part of Zechariah, and a few other places. And most of Revelation is apocalyptic. Now, I say that for this reason. When we say it's not to be interpreted literally, we're not saying it's not true. We're just saying you have to see this is highly symbolic. For example, later in Revelation, it talks about a certain city, and it says, which is spiritually called Sodom, but it's also where our Lord was crucified. Jesus wasn't crucified in the literal city of Sodom. It didn't exist anymore. What John is saying is he was crucified in Jerusalem, but it is spiritually or symbolically like Sodom. Just like Peter refers to Rome as Babylon, sort of a symbolic code word over in 1 Peter 5:13. So when we go through the book of Revelation, realize when it's talking about beasts and horns and things like that, that's not talking about some giant animal with seven horns and blowing locusts out of its mouth. If that's to be taken literal, I want to wait and see what that looks like. But it's obviously symbolic. It is apocalyptic symbolic language. But there are those of a certain way of interpreting the Bible. It says, nope, it has to be interpreted literally, not metaphorically. Otherwise, you're spiritualizing it away. That's a system of theology called dispensationalism. And some of them have even said this. They said, when the Bible makes predictions of the future, that's simply history in reverse. It's the same way as when they talk about Adam and Eve and Abraham and Moses and all that. It's history. No. When the Bible records history in the past, it does it very literally, very little symbolism. But when it predicts the future, especially with dreams and visions, it's often highly symbolical. And even the person getting that dream or vision didn't understand what it meant. John the Apostle was given these dreams and visions and tried to put it in language that's symbolic. Perhaps the Christians then could understand it better because of some of that language that they could identify with. But at one point, later in the book, this angel that's showing them around the things in the future, he points to something and John says, and he says to John, do you know what that means? And he says, no. Could you tell me? And he explains it. Even John the Apostle didn't fully understand it. And it's like what it says in the book of Acts when Philip met this man from Ethiopia reading the book of Isaiah. And Philip says, do you understand what you are reading? And he says, no, how can I unless someone explain it to me? We need legitimate explanations of the book of Revelation. And look out for some of the weird interpretations. And there are some highly speculative and sensational ones. People want to identify the Antichrist. A good friend of mine wrote a book, and he traced literally hundreds of examples in history of people either identifying the Antichrist or setting a date for the second coming. And he closes the book by saying, they all have something in common. They were all wrong. They were all guessing. And so in my lifetime, I've heard all sorts of guesses. Want to hear a couple of them? A number of years ago, I remember hearing a preacher that said, hallelujah, something in the book of Revelation has happened. And I said, what was it? He says, well, in a certain chapter, it mentions these great locusts coming out of the fiery pit of smoke, and that they have long hair like women, and they are both green and yellow. And I said, you've seen a green and yellow giant locust with long hair? He says, no. He said, I read that the Swiss guard that protects the Pope, they have uniforms that are gold and green, and they're supposed to have long hair. That's in the book of Revelation. And I had to stop myself from laughing. I said, that's not what it's talking about, the Swiss guard in the Vatican. And then I heard another one that said, here's something that's come to pass, nuclear warheads. I said, those are in the book of Revelation? He said, yes. Another one tried to say the black FBI disguised helicopters or something in the book of Revelation. I'm sure you've heard such guesses as that. Most of that you can just say someone's got an overactive imagination. They may be trying to sell books. Funny, they're so absolutely sure But when they're proven wrong, they usually don't apologize. But a few have, and they said, well. Now, it often comes down to trying to identify the Antichrist. Chapter 13 talks about him as this beast, obviously not a literal animal, but a beast-like character that is similar to what John the Apostle calls elsewhere the Antichrist. And people have guessed. A friend of mine that's a preacher many years ago, I think about 30 years ago, wrote a book, and he was absolutely sure that Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist. Well, when Saddam Hussein was captured and then died, I said, what are you going to do with your books now? Are you going to give a refund to people that bought them? And he said, stop it, Kurt. I tried. I thought I was right. My point is, some of the least accurate and most zealous interpreters of the Bible go for Revelation, and you find out they're not very scholarly. They're just very sensationalist. But having said that, there are some legitimate scholars and preachers that have studied this much more accurately, and they're very careful in their interpretations. So how does the book roll out? We're told in chapter 4, verse 1, that after he had these visions of churches, he's taken up to heaven, and he's shown around heaven. Now, did he literally go, or is this a dream or a vision? It's probably like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, I know a man, and he's talking about himself, that was caught up to heaven. Whether in a body or not, I don't know. But in any case, John saw things, and he says in chapter 1, things that are to come one day, the time is near. But you'd say, that was 2,000 years ago, and this hasn't happened yet. As we said this morning, you have to see it from God's point of view. Even if it didn't happen for another couple of thousand years, that would still be short and compared with eternity. Time is short. So he goes up to heaven after some blessings and various things said in chapter 1. And the first thing that he sees, he hears this sound that sounds like a trumpet. And he turns around and he sees someone. And he tries to put it in words. He has a voice like powerful waters and eyes like fire and his feet look like bronze. He's grasping for language to describe it. Someone tell me, who is he seeing? Jesus, not an angel. And because he comes out and identifies himself, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. By the way, when did he get this vision? Look at chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so people would say, well, the Lord's Day was just the Old Testament Sabbath. No, there was the New Testament Lord's Day that we observe as Sunday. And he was in the Spirit. By the way, the old Puritans used to say, we too should be in the Spirit, not in the flesh on the Lord's Day. That's a good point. And then he heard behind me this loud voice and a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see right in the book. And then he goes to talk about these seven churches. So for the rest of the book, it's not Jesus showing these things directly. He's having the angel lead him about and show him things that are going to happen at some unspecified time in the future. So there's that one angel. We don't know his name. Could have been Michael or Gabriel. But the book of Revelation is filled with angels. For example, chapter 2, there's these the angel says, now write to these seven different churches and write to the angel of that church, to the angel of this. Now, the word angel is a transliteration of the Greek word angelos, which could be translated as angel, but also as messenger. So some think this is talking about the messengers of the churches, in other words, the pastors. Very unlikely, because it keeps talking about many other angels that are obviously angelic beings and not human pastors. So all sorts of these things. And I imagine John was thinking, what's next? What can beat this? But it's all going somewhere. It's building up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another interesting thing is that there are various series of sevens and threes. There are the seven this, so the three woes, the seven vials, the seven trumpets, and things like that. So it's, you have to look at the numbers, like something special about seven. The Jews would say that's the perfect number and highly symbolic. And so you see these things like this. Then when you come into one of the first things after this is he's taken up to heaven, and it's seeing heaven as it is now, not things in the future. That's chapters 4 and 5. And what does he see? He sees it as it is, and it answers the question that's on so many people's mind. What is heaven like? And John tells us, it's the glory of God, and people everywhere, including angels, are all worshiping God, and they're singing and bowing down. What is heaven like? God's glory, and filled with worship everywhere. Now, you can use that to share the gospel with someone to say, have you ever thought about heaven and what it's going to be like? And they say, well, and you say, well, what do you think heaven's like? Well, get ready for some silly ideas. They say, oh, it's playing baseball and never losing, or going fishing and always catching the biggest trout. And you say, no, there's no fishing or baseball in heaven. And you say, do you know what God says heaven is like? And you'll probably surprise them by saying it's beauty and glory everywhere, and you get to see God, and everybody worships and sings. Non-Christians probably going to say, is that all? Big difference. We look forward to seeing God and worshiping Him, but non-Christian doesn't. So John gives us a foretaste of what heaven is like now. Now, there's a lesson in that. Years ago, I heard one of the 10 best sermons I have ever heard by our friend Steve Lawson. Anybody ever heard of Steve Lawson? He preached at our Bible conference, oh, I guess about 10 years ago. We call him Awesome Lawson, one of the best preachers, and his message was on Revelation 4 and 5. And his point was this: Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he said, what's going on in heaven? Worship, and our worship on earth should be like it is in heaven. He went through that. He says, it's all God-centered. Our worship should be God-centered. It's holy and reverent. Ours should be like that, and not simply silly entertainment. And he says, and they all bow down. We need to bow down our heart. And he went through it just remarkably. You almost feel like he had been up there and he'd given you a glimpse. But the point that Steve made was, our worship on earth should be like it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I recommend that message. If you want a copy, we've got some CDs of it in this room over here. So that's an application of one of the principles in the book of Revelation. As I said, people try to identify not only the beast, but the false prophet and the great prostitute and all these other things. Not easy to do. Now let me show you something interesting. Chapter 13, talking about this great beast or this animal-like figure that we would call also the Antichrist. And how does this mysterious chapter end? It says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. There have been a lot of guesses as to what the 666 means, and some of them are silly and almost dangerous. Guessing. For example, not long ago, I heard someone say, I saw somewhere on the internet that the mark of the beast is this COVID vaccine, and it's going to change our DNA, and we become slaves of the state that becomes the empire of the Antichrist. I'm not taking that vaccine. That's the mark of the beast. No, it's not the mark of the beast. Years ago, when the universal product code, you know, those little barcodes came out, I remember reading a book by Mary Ralph down in Alabama saying, that's the mark of the beast. It's not the mark of the beast. And people say it's something literal tattooed on your head and your forehead. Wait a second. Someone asked a scholar about this on Christian radio the other day, and he said, keep reading the book of Revelation. This is symbolic language, the head and the hand. We see that in Scripture. The Jews, it says in the book of Deuteronomy, they were to take the word of God and have it on their heads and on their arms. The Jews took it literally, and they made these little leather boxes and put a scrap at the bottom. They tied it around their heads and around their hands, and they called them phylacteries. They took it literally when it's supposed to be symbolic. What's it symbolic of? Put the word of God in your mind and put it in your hands and live it. And then the scholar said, keep reading the book of Revelation. It says also that God's children, they are sealed on the forehead. Anybody here have a seal on your forehead saying, I belong to Jesus? No. It's symbolic language saying that If you belong to Jesus, he has sealed you with sort of an invisible tattoo of ownership. But those that belong to the Antichrist, they have a different seal that shows they don't belong to God. It's symbolic language. So next time you hear guesses as to what 666 is, and believe me, I've heard, I remember, this one still tickles me. 30-something years ago, Christian radio, someone phones in, I figured out the number of the beast. Yes, what is it? 666. That means the name has three names, each with six letters. It's Ronald Wilson Reagan. No, it was not Ronald Wilson Reagan. A few years earlier than that, there is a movement that said the mark of the beast has to do with the name Henry Kissinger. These guesses come and go, so beware of the sensationalist interpretations of Revelation. Be a lot more serious on these symbolic things. Now, it not only mentions a lot of angels and beasts, it keeps referring to Jesus in different ways, and 26 times it calls him the Lamb. By the way, that's why that theologianist said John the Baptist wrote this, because he's the one who said Jesus is the Lamb of God. Well, no, John the Apostle calls him the Lamb as well. But it is interesting, he's the Lamb. There's that verse when John is up in heaven and they say, who's worthy to open up the seals? And they said, with the Lamb and the Lion. And he says, here comes the Lion and here comes the Lamb. It wasn't a literal lamb or lion. It was Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who is also the Lion of Judah. And he'll either be the sacrificial lamb for our sins, or he'll be the lion that tears us apart at judgment. But he's called a lion, he's called a lamb 26 times in Revelation. Now, regardless of your views on the Great Tribulation or the Millennium, there are many great lessons to be learned in this. For example, what is the main lesson in the book of Revelation? Jesus is coming again one day. You may differ, is it near, is it soon, is it before the millennium, after, in the middle, or whatever. This don't lose sight of the main point. You've heard the old phrase, don't get lost looking at the individual twigs and trees, look at the whole forest. This is building up to the climax of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, talks about the judgment day. Christians look forward to the second coming. Non-Christians should fear judgment day. So it culminates in the second coming, and Jesus destroys his enemies in the apocalypse, and he lives with his people for 1,000 years in the great honeymoon period we call the millennium. But what happens to the devil and the Antichrist? They've had so much time on earth to ruin mankind. When Jesus comes, what does it say? He takes the beast, he takes the false prophet, and he takes the devil, that unholy trinity, and throws them into the lake of fire. In other words, Jesus wins. And we've got the answer to what history is going for. The devil will not win. He's going to lose. Jesus will win. And then the last part of the Bible talks about hell, but mainly about heaven. Okay, it's the last book of the Bible, and what does it end with? A benediction and an invitation for Jesus to return. Okay, let's briefly look at the outline of the book of Revelation. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Again, what's called the prologue. The other day I watched an old musical movie, and it has the overture at the beginning. You find that in an opera, in a great symphony, maybe the first 5 minutes. They're setting the themes that will later come. Well, that's what John does, just like in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. The prologue, with a blessing and a brief introduction, says in verse 7, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those that pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. Amen. That segues into the next section, chapter 1, verse 9, to the end of the chapter. This vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in highly symbolic language, and there's a lesson there. John was the one that described himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. He was transformed from being a son of thunder into one of the apostles, and he wrote that great love chapter in 1 John chapter 4. And he was so close to Jesus that even at the Last Supper, he was the one leaning on Jesus without any fears. Like if you have a little child or a grandchild and crawls up on your lap and just kind of feels peaceful. That's how John felt when Jesus was on earth. But when he sees Jesus as he is now, how does he respond? He doesn't lean on him with peace. He falls down on his face, trembling in fear. Just like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus showed him just a little bit of his glory. What's the lesson for us? Beware of those that said they've seen Jesus. If they say they've seen him, I said, how'd you respond? Those that saw Jesus as he is now, they fell on their faces in fear, like John, the beloved apostle. If we saw Jesus as he is now, even if we are Christians, we would fall down trembling for our lives. Why? Because we see him in his splendor, majesty, and holiness. And like John would say, I am unworthy. But at the end of the book, we will see him face to face. But look what it says here, chapter 1, verse 17. I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Same phrase used of the Roman soldiers when they saw the angel and Jesus on resurrection morning, as dead men. This is lovely, he says, but he laid his right hand on me, the right hand of blessing, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Same words, do not be afraid, he said on the Mount of Transfiguration to the same John, don't be afraid. So there's nothing we should fear. We should have a holy fear, but not one that drives us away from God, but a holy fear realizing the closer I get to this Jesus, the more I get close to his hand of blessing. He says, I am the first and the last. These are some of my favorite verses. I am he who lives and was dead. I got to throw this in. Years ago, I was witnessing to a Muslim, and I said, Jesus is the Son of God. He says, no, Allah has no son. And I said, you know, it says in the Quran that Jesus didn't die, but Judas kind of switched on, and he was the one who was crucified. He said, that's what Muslims believe. I said, do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? He says, no, because he never died. He went up to heaven to be with Allah without ever dying. I said, wait a second. And I quoted him this verse. I said, Jesus himself said, I was dead and I am now alive. What do you make of that? He said, are you sure it's in there? I said, yeah, let me read it to you again. He said, I never heard that. And I said, now, Islam believes Jesus was a prophet. Oh, yes, second only to Muhammad. But a prophet doesn't lie. He said he was dead and he rose again. Do you believe he died and rose? He had no answer. He said, you got me there, mister. And I said, Jesus did die. He said he did. And he said he rose again. He says, I am he that lives and was dead. We've never met anybody that said, I was dead and behold, I am now alive forevermore. And he says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Then he says, now write down what you're going to see about this. These visions. That brings us to the next section, chapters 2 and 3. The angel shows them these seven churches. And by the way, these are literal seven churches. Even though it's a highly symbolic book, this is not talking about seven future ages. That's a popular interpretation. And they say, well, the first age of the church, let's say the first 100 years, that's like Ephesus. And the next was like this. And we're living in the church age. Everything is terrible, and that's leading up to the second coming. Well, if that's the case, then Jesus has to be coming real soon, not 10,000 years from now. But it's talking about these literal churches and the literal angels showing them these things, but then it does mix in symbolic language. And there are similarities between the form of these each short letters to the churches. Then we come to chapter 4, John caught up to heaven, and he sees the door open, and he's caught up there, and he's shown around. He says he's in the Spirit again, chapter 4, verse 2. And what is heaven? It's the throne of God, verse 2. Behold, a throne set in heaven, and one that sat on the throne. He uses language like one that's on the throne. He's talking about God. Sometimes it's two that's on the throne. The Father and the Son, remember Jesus spoke in similar language. So he's getting to see God. What does he see? Symbolic language about the 24 thrones. I was probably talking about the elders, 12 from Old Testament Israel, 12 apostles in the New. Look at verse 5. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So whether this is literal or symbolic, this is a very phenomena-filled place. Loud voices, something like lightning and earthquakes, powerful, appealing to all of your symptoms, your senses, what you see, you hear, you feel. And then it talks about these unusual beings. But let's don't miss the atmosphere of heaven. If you've been to a certain famous city and you say it's got a certain feel to it, you go to Rome, everything feels like Roman Catholicism. You go to certain other cities, it has a reputation. You say, this just feels different. What's the feel of heaven? The glory of God, the worship of God, and the holiness of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. It says that these living creatures, and goes on to say other ones, are all singing and bowing down and worshiping. And what do they say? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Can you think of where else in the Bible that phrase is found? Someone tell me. Holy, holy, holy.
Isaiah 6.
And I only point out something very important. It says here, they do not rest day or night singing this. They're not tired of singing this. There's no boredom in heaven. We get bored singing holy, holy, holy. Something's wrong with us. They're not rested in 800 years. That's how much earlier it was that Isaiah saw these same angels singing the same song over and over again as God reveals himself in cascading waves of revelation. The angels are just overwhelmed and they sing it back to him, holy, 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 from which we get the words for that famous hymn. But it's slightly different because it's like a different chorus each time. In Isaiah it says the whole world is filled with his glory. Here it says who was and is and is to come. Transcends time and fills all time. Let me give you some other little interesting application. Phrase, holy, holy, holy. If you've got the New King James Version, you might see a marginal note here that's interesting. New Testament was written in Greek, and there's some variation in the manuscripts, but the majority of the manuscripts of the book of Revelation doesn't have holy, holy, holy three times. Has it nine times. I know, I've checked it, and I can show it to you in that room right over there. And whether it's three times or nine times, the point is, it just keeps on going. God keeps revealing his infinite holiness, and what do people in heaven say? Holy, 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 holy. Brethren, let's never forget that. He's called us to holiness. God is holy. And as he says in 1 Peter 1, you be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And you notice also the songs in chapter 4 and 5. They're addressed to the Father and to the Son. For example, it mentions, you are worthy to take the scroll, chapter 5, verse 9. You were slain. Was it the Father that was slain? No, it was the Son, but they're singing worship to him because he is God. By the way, the end goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb is Jesus. In heaven they remember that we will always praise God for sending Jesus to be the Lamb. We will always praise Jesus for being the Lamb that was slain for our sins. That's what heaven is like. Okay, we move then to the next long section, chapter 6 to the end of chapter 18. A period that is generally called the Great Tribulation. The phrase is found twice, Matthew 24. And also here it says, who are these? These that are taken out of Great Tribulation. Literally, the tribulation, the Great One. Now, there are different views about what that is. Basically, these. There's a minority view that says, when the Bible talks about the Great Tribulation, it's only talking about that 3.5-year period leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., well, Jesus did predict that and called it a great tribulation. I'm convinced, like most reputable scholars, Book of Revelation is not talking about that, but about a future tribulation period. How many years is another question. But that first one is sometimes called the preterist view that says all these visions and predictions have already happened. Some of them have happened, but not all of them. Second coming hasn't happened. The resurrection hasn't happened. The rapture certainly hasn't happened. We're not in the new heavens and the new earth. So we can dismiss that first view. Another view says these middle chapters, 6 to 18, is symbolically talking about church history. This is called the historicist view. The Seventh-day Adventists believe this, and they've written books trying to identify things in these chapters with things that have already happened in history. This was very popular with the Protestant reformers and the Puritans as well, to say we can identify certain events. The locust and the beast, they'd say the beast, well, that's the papacy, the false prophet, and so forth. But it's saying this is all history building up to the second coming in chapter 19. The next view, which is mostly popular amongst evangelicals, is this, that these chapters are talking about an intense time of persecution and tribulation under the Antichrist that hasn't happened yet, and that it happens at a short period before the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And so there are lessons to be learned from this, but we can't say this has already happened, this has already happened. And be careful about those that are saying it's now happening. I'm inclined to think when these things come to pass, you don't have to write books and people have to guess. It'll become so obvious who the Antichrist is and the fulfillment of these things. Because we see that in the Old Testament when certain things predicted did come to pass. So there's the different views of how to... Oh, there's a fourth view of understanding these middle chapters. There's the historicist view, and then there's the non-historicist saying this isn't something past, present, or future. This is all just simply allegory. It's not talking about anything that we can pinpoint. There's no one Antichrist, no one beast. Are they going to say there's no one Jesus Christ at the second coming? No, we can dismiss that one that's often held by liberals that don't really believe the Bible. Okay, that leads us to chapter 19, verses 1 to 21. The high point, the high water mark, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. As I said when I preached on the apocalypse a few months ago, there are three major words used to describe this great event. There's the coming of Jesus, which means he moves from one place to another. He comes from heaven back to earth. Secondly, the appearing of him. When he went up to heaven in a cloud, he disappeared. One day he will reappear and we shall see him. And that's similar to the third word, the revelation of Jesus. In fact, at one place in chapter 6 it says, it's like the curtains are opened, like the scroll that is unrolled, and we will see him as he is at the second coming. Now, the question then that people still argue with is this. Maybe you've discussed it. Does the second coming of Jesus happen before or after this great tribulation period? And there are three or four major interpretations. There's one view, it's the dispensational view, that says Jesus comes invisibly, takes his people out of the world, that's called the rapture, and they stay with him on a cloud in heaven for 7 years during this great tribulation. And then at the end of the 7 years, he and the saints come all the way down to earth. Problem with that is that's separating the second coming. It says in the book of Hebrews, he will come a second time, not a third or a fifth time. And so I'm convinced that of the view that's called the post-tribulational view. In other words, Christians do go through this period of tribulation, and at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes, he takes his people out of the world, and they come back to earth with him in glorified bodies and spirits with the holy angels and participate in the apocalyptic destruction of unbelievers that are left back on earth. Be that as it may, it's not worth fighting about and not worth breaking communion with anybody that takes a different view of the rapture than you might. You might even disagree with the view I just held. That's fine. I can forgive you that. In the same way, chapter 19 moves into chapter 20, which is talking about the millennium. The word millennium means the thousand-year period. In that thousand-year period is a time of great peace, except a little rebellion at the end. And as I said earlier, it's the honeymoon period of Christ and his bride, because it talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb. But again, there are different views of this millennium. There are those that say, we're already in the millennium. That's simply symbolic of church history for a 1,000-year period or even longer. Well, you hold that, you still have to wrestle with certain questions as to the nature of this. Then there are others that say this is all just simply symbolical of the church. I'm inclined to say, nope, nope. Look at the chronology. Chapter 19 precedes chapter 20. Am I right? Do you know how to count? 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. Chapter 19 is talking about what? Second coming. Chapter 20, the millennium. Which comes first, 19 or 20? Second coming comes before the millennium, so we would call that the pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then chapter 20, verse 11, leads us into the end of the millennium period. What happens then? Judgment Day, when everybody that's ever lived appears before him. Christians have already received their new bodies earlier at the second coming. Now, non-Christians are raised up in sin-filled bodies. Everybody appears at the Judgment Day. Christians will be rewarded and vindicated. Non-Christians will be punished and sent to eternal hell. Their names are not in the book of life. That's the Judgment Day. Lastly, chapters 21 and 22, another glimpse into heaven as the new heaven. It'll be refurbished. The universe will be cleansed of all the effects of sin and humanity and the devil. It'll be a new heaven, new earth, just like we get new bodies. It'll be like the universe will be resurrected and cleansed. And though it has symbolic language, it has some wonderful promises for us. Let me give you one of them, and I've sometimes preached on this very tender verse, chapter 21, verse 4. Here's something else that happens to a believer when he gets to heaven. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. Did I hear someone say amen on that? No more pain, no more disease, no headache, heartache, stomach ache. The former things have passed away. That great 17th century Scottish theologian Samuel Rutherford said, when we get to heaven, God's going to, as it were, kneel down with a very soft cloth and wipe away the tears from our eyes like a mother with a child. Precious verse here. No more tears, no more reason, and no more death. Last year I preached on seven things not in heaven. No tears, no death, no lost sinners in heaven, and hallelujah, no devil, no sin, anything like that. It's a place of perfect holiness. Let's briefly look at some of the great verses in Revelation. Go back to chapter 1. Remember, he gets the vision of Jesus. How does he identify himself? Well, several times he uses a certain phrase. Chapter 1, verse 8, and then again, chapter 1, verse 11. I am Alpha and Omega. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So what he's saying is, I am the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, those are phrases used in the Old Testament of the one true God. This is a difficult thing for the Jehovah's Witnesses that say Jehovah is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Book of Revelation, it applies to Jesus. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Everything centers around him. Skip next to chapter 12. A couple of verses I alluded to this morning. Remember I said Satan is thrown down to earth having a short time, and he comes down in great anger, but what happens at this time? Now, I'm not telling you exactly when. It's in the middle of the book of Revelation, but look at chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, that's the devil, who accused them before our God day and night. By the way, it's a lot of false accusations. He has been cast down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto the death. So Jesus will conquer the devil, but as it says in the book of Revelation, a book of Romans, he will help defeat the devil through us. He gives us victory. We don't have to fear the devil. We trust in Christ. Look at two awesome verses in chapter 14. talking about these that follow the beast, follow the devil. What is their doom if they die lost in their sins? Now, these are two of the strongest worded verses in the whole Bible discussing hell. Chapter 14, 10 and 11. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. They'll be intoxicated on it. It'll overwhelm them. Which is poured out full strength, it's not watered down, into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, in the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. That's powerful language. Eternal conscious torment for those. If they want to follow sin and the devil, they will all the way to hell. And this is their doom. Bible says a lot about hell, including the book of Revelation. But also says a lot about heaven. Turn back to chapter 22 this time. The book is almost at an end. Chapter 22. Look at this precious verse. Verse 4. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. Not some tattoo like the mark of the beast. They shall see his face. That's one of my favorite subjects. The great theologians have discussed what is the greatest blessing for Christians to get to heaven. Say, well, there's no more sin, there's glorification, new bodies. Yes, but they will say the summum bonum, the greatest good is this. We get to see the unveiled face of God. Remember I said the other night at our Christmas Eve service, no man can see God and live now, but we will be changed. So we get to see him in new bodies as he is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greatest thing. The revelation of God as he is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Face to face, it says here. 1 Corinthians 13, we shall see him face to face. That's the blessing of all blessings. How does the book end? Verse 20. Oh, let's go back just a couple of verses before we get to the very end, the near end. Verse 18, very solemn. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. That's Revelation, but applicable to the rest of the Bible. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this, God will take away his part. In other words, don't tamper with the Bible. Don't take parts away. Don't add to it like adding the Book of Mormon. This is a holy book. You tamper with it, you better look out. I tremble when I read liberal theologians that say this is an error or this part of the Bible doesn't belong. I say, I don't want to be anywhere near you at Judgment Day if you've tampered with the Word of God. Solemn words. How does it conclude? Last two verses. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Hasn't happened yet. But when it happens, in the twinkling of an eye, like lightning from heaven, Jesus is coming. And John says, even so, amen, come Lord Jesus. We said this morning, it's the deepest desire of every true Christian. Lord Jesus, come, come. But think of all the Christians that have already died. Were they disappointed? No. It's not Jesus came, they went. And they're now with him. How does the book end? How does the Bible end? A blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Look at the word amen used several times in the book. Verse 20, verse 21. Someone tell me quickly, what does amen mean? So be it. Yes, I believe it. It's a word of affirmation. In Greek, also in Hebrew. Did you know, Andrew, you know that. Amen. Abraham believed God. He amened God. In the Bible, Jesus is the amen of God. It's rarely translated. It's transliterated in languages all around the Bible. As I understand it, when Wycliffe Bible translators translate the Bible, there are a few words they never translate. They give hallelujah and amen just like that. Stories told about a certain airport somewhere in the world, and two Christians from different countries, different languages, happened to see each other reading the Bible. And they couldn't communicate, but they kind of smiled at each other, and one of them pointed up and said, "Hallelujah," and the other one said, "Amen," and they knew that they were brothers in Christ. Well, we've ended on a good note tonight on the book of Revelation as we've closed out our series. Do we have any questions on Revelation? Andrew. Yes. There are about six verses in the Bible on that theme. You know that there are various verses in the Psalms called imprecatory Psalms. Lord, destroy your enemies. And we find this in the book of Revelation, where, like chapter 19, verses 1 to 6, when God judges his enemies, his people and the angels rejoice, kind of like, we won. It's like when on VE Day, the end of World War II, there was literally dancing in the street and people celebrating. It's over, it's over. The Third Reich has fallen. That's a picture of what's going to happen at the apocalypse. Now, these two people over here know a missionary named Trevor Johnson. Have you seen the little book he wrote on this subject? Little book, very small book, maybe 100 pages. And he quotes Aquinas and Jonathan Edwards, and Edwards often preached on this, many others, that yes, one day when Jesus comes and punishes his enemies, including the devil, there'll be rejoicing in heaven and celebration. But John Calvin gave a very helpful application to that. He said, but we're not in heaven yet. And so when we see an unbeliever die, we should not dance on his grave. We should mourn for him like Jesus wept for Jerusalem when he saw judgment coming. And he said, we will in heaven, but we're not there yet. We should mourn now and realize one day we will see things as God sees them. Fair enough? Okay. Anyone else?
Where is the pastor that it says the saints in heaven have died? How long will it be?
Okay, I think that's chapter 6 where it says John saw the souls of saints under the altar in heaven. Symbolical language, because you're not going to fit thousands of Christians under one little altar. But what it's saying is they're taking refuge close to God, and they're saying, Lord, how long until you avenge us on those that are persecuting our brethren that put us to death? That's chapter 6. And what does the angel say? Be patient. It's coming. Good enough? Okay. Jody, do you have a question?
Okay, so you had mentioned this morning about like our judgment for our sins, that they, you know, I'm sure my list is long. Doesn't the Bible also talk about like when he throws our sins into the sea of forgetfulness?
Mm-hmm. Good question. Some Christians are worried that their sins are going to come back and haunt them at Judgment Day. Oh, I'm going to lose my salvation. No, you can't lose it. If you never had it, you can't lose it. But if you've got it, you can't lose it. It's absolutely permanent. Christians appear at the Judgment Day for a different reason than non-Christians do. Their sins are going to be brought back to haunt them. As I said this morning, even sins that they've long since forgotten, God hadn't forgotten. Our sins have been washed clean. They've been erased and deleted by the blood of Christ, says at the last chapter of Micah. You have cast them all into the bottom of the sea. And I like to put it like this. It talks about the books open at Judgment Day, and the books stand for the register of all the sins of the unbelievers that are going to come back to haunt them. How God does that in eternity, will it all be in an instant? Whatever. But it's as if the books of the believers are opened up. And the judge says, read out the sins. And the angel says, I'm sorry, Lord, they've all been deleted. It's blank pages, but not completely blank. Something has been written in the place of our sins, the righteousness of Christ. So it's not going to come back to haunt us. We appear there not to be judged, but to be vindicated and to be rewarded. Does that help? Matthew 25, Jesus talked about the judgment day, and he looks at the lost, depart from me into hell, but the others come and inherit the kingdom. There's no fear of judgment for us. Does that help answer your question? In fact, Gary helped me, a hymn, Bold I Approach the Throne. With boldness we will appear at the judgment day. There we go. We can appear now before his throne in prayer, and one day we will appear to be vindicated. I know this is a silly analogy. I hope they don't get this on the tape, but not long ago I watched the old movie. Anybody ever see Star Wars? You remember at the very end? Luke and Han and Princess Leia, they stand, everybody's cheering them because they won. They're being rewarded. That's going to happen to saints, Christians. Be vindicated, rewards, and glorified. Okay, do we have any more questions as we conclude? I'm glad nobody's asking me to interpret the horns on the third beast and the toe on the second one. I'm not making fun of it, but those are hard to understand. And I have to say, I just don't know. Just like John the Apostle said, I don't know, you know. Keep reading the book of Revelation. Well, that ends our study for tonight and our survey book by book through the Bible. Next week, Lord willing, first Sunday in the new year, we'll start another series. Let's pray. And then Kyle will lead us in a song. Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation. And all your Bible is a revelation of yourself. Help us to study it, believe it, and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.